got to tell you, it feels like I've been gone forever, and this pulpit feels a little foreign to me right now. But I thought I would share something with you this morning, a decision I made, and it's not a really a big deal. It's a minor decision, but I've decided to finally make the switch from a paper calendar. To incorporating a digital calendar into my daily life. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, the smartphone came out over 15 years ago, and the computer came out decades before that. Joshua, it's about time. And I'm looking at some of you, and you're thinking, what's a paper calendar? I've never used such a thing. And for the record, I'm certain that it's possible to hold on to paper for another decade or two. That's right. I'm certain it's possible, but I'm tired of leaving my paper planner at a other location. I'm tired of double booking myself and not knowing and then having to go in and rearrange my schedule somewhere just to make everything fit together. So for me, it's time. And if your calendar looks anything like my calendar, it's a calendar filled with color-coded calendars that a blue for home and yellow for work and purple for where the kids are and gray for birthdays. And the app designer, for some reason, decided to include obscure holidays, which I don't know how to delete. So I know when National Donut Day is. Just come ask me. It's death and new life. So what's the point? And the point is that we live in busy times. I think we are busier than we've ever been. The smartphone and the tablets were to make your life easier, and yet they have caused us to be busier, which makes the words of 15th century theologian Martin Luther even more profound when he spoke of the second coming of Christ, when he said, there are 2 days in my calendar. There's this day and that day. For the Christian, there are 2 days that we should be concerned with. The day we are called to live to the Lord today, and the in anticipation of his second coming. The question is not if Christ will return, because that's a settled matter. Scripture is clear that Christ's second coming will occur, and then he is coming in glory and power, and we will all see him and join him in his return. Likewise, the question is not when will Christ return. Jesus was clear, it is not for us to know the time or the hour, because we need to be concerned with this day. The most important question followers of Christ need to be asking, each one of us needs to be asking this morning, how should I be living in the light of Christ's sure return? We are living in a period of time that author Kent Hughes has labeled as the not yet of the kingdom. And living in the not yet of the kingdom is not an easy task, because for believers, we are also living in the now of the kingdom. We read it last week when Jesus said in Luke 17 and 21, if you look back just maybe half a page, he said, indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. In his first coming, Christ ushered the kingdom in, and those who believe and have trusted in him for salvation are members of that kingdom. And for this reason, a tension exists in our lives, doesn't it? A tension, a desire, as we see the day approaching, as we see that the time is short, a desire for the Lord to come with his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice to set order on the earth. But also a burden to fulfill the Lord's calling on each of our lives, to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples of all nations. Hopefully, the more we contemplate Jesus' return, the more we look for that day as it soon approaches, the more we are broken over a lost and dying world. The more we desire and are renewed in our calling to declare the gospel and the good news for those who are without hope. There are 2 days that we should be concerned with. Today, for today is the day of salvation for someone. And that day, because when Christ comes, he will set all things right. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We acknowledge that your word is what feeds us, what nourishes our soul. And Lord, we invite you in this morning. Holy Spirit, would you fill each of us afresh as we come to your throne of grace, always in time of need, to hear your voice, to be spurred on by your Spirit in these days that become and have been so dark. But Lord, our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. And Lord, would you meet us by the power of your Spirit through the declaring of your word, and would we walk in truth, not as hearers only, but doers of the work. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 18, verse 1, then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There's something unique about the way Jesus starts this parable as opposed to others, because here he gives the point before he tells the story. We ought to pray and not lose heart. Typically, he tells the parable and then the solution to it, but here he reverses it. We ought to pray and not lose heart. In Matthew, Jesus told his disciples that they were being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He warned of the persecution that his followers would suffer at the hands of a lost and dying world. In the not yet of the kingdom, an unbelieving world could not be less concerned with the matters of eternity. Confirming the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when he speaks of the last days, saying, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? It's mythology to those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a fairy tale, a story far off. But as followers of Christ, we are called to pray and to not lose heart, to believe that the Lord is still moving through the power of his Spirit and calling all who will come from death into life. We ought to pray and not lose heart, knowing that God is faithful to his promises. If he said it, he will bring it to pass. If he purposed it, he will do it. God is not man that he should lie. He will fulfill his promises. But without prayer, the text is clear, we will lose heart. Without prayer, and we get our eyes on the world around us and the destruction that's happening all around us, we will be discouraged as we fix our attention on our circumstances. But prayer repositions our hearts, it repositions our minds, and gets them back on the Lord who's in control. Prayer empowers us to hold fast the confession of our hope, knowing that the one we serve, the one we worship, is faithful to his promises. It's through prayer that the Lord strengthens us to live in the now of the kingdom, to live today, but also renewing our hope in eternity. Christian, prayer is so much more than the words of our lips. It's the desires of our heart. And it would behoove us all to discipline ourselves in a prayer life, not to earn favor with the Father. You have that through Christ and Christ alone. But to take time from our day that we wouldn't lose heart, that we would get our eyes back on him who matters, him who's in control. He's the one who's leading us. a lack of prayer in my life tells me that I think that I'm sufficient for the tasks of the day. When I know apart from his spirit, I am completely insufficient, but I forget. I start walking in my flesh and forget who I am in his sight. And prayer reminds me of my lowly position, but the raised state that he's placed me in. Continue with me in verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. In the first century, there was no such thing as a courthouse. There wasn't a really nice taxpayer-paid building that had marble floors and places to go. The judge would travel on a circuit from city to city and pitch his tent, and those who had a case would bring their case to the judge. And so often the docket was so full and so large that everybody knew that their case was not going to be heard. And so the cases that were heard were on preference, social status, or who could bribe the judge with the most money. Listen to the warning of King Jehoshaphat as he appointed judges throughout Judah in 2 Chronicles 19 when he said in verse 6 and 7, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord or Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." Jehoshaphat's warning in 2 Chronicles would have fallen on the deaf ears of this judge, because Jesus tells us in verse 2 that he had no fear of God, nor did he regard man. He tells us with his own mouth in verse 4 that he's this way. And if you have no regard for the Lord, no fear of the Lord, and no regard for men, what is the only thing you're thinking about? Yourself. And so this judge has nothing left to think about except for himself. Every one of his decisions would have to do with his own self-interest and not justice. A fear of God is essential for a good judge. A fear of God is essential in the judgments that we make every day. So when we see corruption in our own courts, how do we respond? Do we want justice? Yes, absolutely. But we ought to pray and not lose heart, because every judge at some point is going to stand before the judge of all the earth, who never sets aside justice for his own self-interest. In fact, the whole of Scripture speaks of just the opposite, doesn't it? God couldn't just ignore sin, because justice requires a penalty. So he sent his son. He set aside his own self-interest to come on our behalf and live the life of the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he laid his life down for each of us so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. His death became the propitiation, a really fancy word for saying the satisfaction of God's justice. And it's to be received by faith to our eternal benefit. The judge of all the earth, the judge of the universe, made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a slave, despising the cross, despising the shame, but laid himself down for all of us. Romans 5 and 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and then that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the place we are this morning. We ought to pray and not lose heart when we see the world around us, because the God of the universe sees it as well, and he's bringing all things into order. Verse 3, "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me, for my adversary,' and he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' widows were and are among the most defenseless in society. They are often exploited and taken advantage of. They often fall victim in legal proceedings to those with greater means. And this would most certainly be the case for this widow who's coming to this judge. She hasn't been seen by him yet. She just keeps crying out. And she would be at a disadvantage from ever getting before this judge. First of all, she was a widow. In a culture that did not regard women highly, she had no standing before the law. And as a widow, her husband could not go and stand in the gap for her and stand with her. And as a widow, she was likely poor and had no way to offer a bribe and have her case heard. But we see as she approaches this rogue judge that she wasn't desiring vengeance. She didn't want retribution. What did she want? She wanted justice. She wanted the judge to do what was right. And what did the judge say? Go away. You're bothering me. Her numerous pleas fell on deaf ears until her persistence came in and he finally said, fine, I'm going to care for this woman. I'm going to avenge her. He's the one seeking vengeance. Unless she weary me, I will avenge her lest she tire me out. I don't want to hear from this woman ever again. Maybe if I hear her case, she'll leave me alone. I don't think we're all that unfamiliar with this type of interaction. Not necessarily with a widow. Didn't say with our wives. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This parable is not a parallel between a good judge and a bad judge. If we get that understanding, if we see this parable as a parallel between a human judge and God and make them equal, then we perceive God as bothered by us in our prayer. That we see God as that we have to continually pester him in order to hear us and to receive us. It is not a parallel. It's a contrast. The parable is clearly illustrating that God is nothing like this unjust judge. Compare the contrast with me for just a moment. First, the judge would travel on a circuit from city to city, and the widow just happened to be a resident of that city. She wasn't known by the judge. He didn't have any idea who she was. He only knew her request. There was no relationship. She was a stranger to him. God adopts us as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ, according to what the good pleasure of his will. We are his children. The widow had no access because she didn't know the judge. But we as children are able to come into our Father's presence. We can come into the intimate places of the house and we can snuggle up next to our Father and we can spend time and he will hear us. As parents, we know that we long to hear our kids tell us about their day. How's your day? Good. Man, I long for so much more. But I'll settle for good. And then when life gets hard, I cherish crawling up on the couch and cuddling next to me and pouring out his heart, my daughter's heart. We are known. Excuse me. Excuse me. Strange times. Second, the widow. Whew. If you'll excuse me. The widow was all alone in her pursuit of justice. Nobody to help her get her case before the judge. Her only option was to continue in persistence, hoping the judge would consent to her cries. But look with me at 1 John 2:1 that tells us, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only do God's children have open access into his presence, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who defends us, who goes into the presence of the Father with us and says, that's my son, that's my daughter. I died for him. I died for her. I laid my life down so that they might live. And finally, where did this widow go? She went into a court of law to seek justice. But where do God's children go? Where do we get to go? We get to approach his throne of grace. Hebrews 14:16, let us therefore come boldly. We don't have to shy away. As children, we get to come boldly to his throne of grace to find grace in time of need. And then Jesus ends this parable of the persistent widow with a somewhat strange conclusion in verse 8 when he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus' question again ties us back to what we read last week in Luke chapter 17. In the days of Noah, as Noah is building the ark, certainly his testimony of God is going out. Yet when the floods come and God pours out his judgment, only 8 are saved. In Sodom, Lot and his family were the only 4 saved, and 1 perished on the way as God poured out his wrath on that wicked city. And as we see in our day, the end times will not be filled with great faith. But we ought to pray and not lose heart, because God still desires that none shall perish. God is still seeking and saving all who will come to him by grace. And in his infinite wisdom, he calls you and I. It's not a suggestion. He calls you and I. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in the ministry. You have a job to do. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Tell people about me. Tell them the good news. Tell them that there's a God in heaven who sees them and knows them and wants to have a relationship with them. 2 Timothy 4:1-5, Paul gives his charge to Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Christian, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. We ought to pray and not lose hope, because church, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we declare the word of God, his spirit attends his word, and it goes out in power, and it softens the hearts of those who have rejected him. You may have rejected him your whole life, but the day you heard of his grace and mercy, you were captured, and you surrendered, and you found victory. He wants to do that for each and every person here this morning that doesn't know him, or within the sound of my voice, or whoever you get called to in your daily lives to share the good news of the gospel and let his truth soften them. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The second parable we'll study this morning again introduces 2 people, Pharisee and a tax collector, two characters within Scripture that we're fairly familiar with. Both have the same objective as they set out at the beginning of this parable. They are both going to the temple to pray. But that's where the similarities end. You see, Pharisees were esteemed amongst the most highly regarded in society. They set themselves apart from other people in pursuit of righteousness and obeying the law. They were regarded in the community as leaders of the entire nation of Israel, and they devoted themselves to spiritual duties. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were highly despised. They were seen as traitors because although they were Jewish, they aligned themselves with their Roman conquerors, and they made fortunes off the commissions by levying the taxes of the Romans on their own people. And since they were the most despised, it makes sense that those listening to Jesus' parable, when they drew near, they believed that he was about to commend the Pharisee and condemn the tax collector. But that's not what happened. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." To this point, we've seen Jesus criticize the Pharisees and characterize them as debtors with too much debt to pay what they owe God. We've seen Jesus call the Pharisees out for honoring themselves and jockeying with one another for the best seats in the synagogues and at the feasts. And we've seen him criticize them for being proud of their conduct, yet having little regard for the needs of those around them. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus confronted and exposed the self-righteousness and unbelief of the Pharisees. And here, he does it again. The problem was, the Pharisees were deceived into believing, deceived regarding their own conduct, believing that they were right and that Jesus was the one who was wrong. Jesus plainly illustrates the Pharisee's misconception of himself before God, doesn't he? He's deceived into believing that he's accepted by God for his many works, that he is able to come into the presence of the Lord based on what he has done or what he has not done. Isaiah, the prophet, describes the Pharisees well in Isaiah 29 and 13 when he says, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." That's exactly what this man is doing. As the parable states, he prayed thus within himself. He prayed thus within himself, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other people, that I'm not even like this wretched tax collector." The Pharisees' focus was not on glorifying God, was it? It was on esteeming himself highly for all to see. I wonder how much gratitude really is in a prayer such as that. I also wonder how often we find ourselves guilty of the same thing. Coming to the Lord in prayer, but completely disengaged with our hearts. Coming to the Lord in prayer, knowing that we are saved by faith through grace, but then continuing on in our own works in response. Paul refers to such self-deception in his letter to the Galatians when he says in Galatians 3 and 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Saved by grace through faith is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there's nothing wrong with living a disciplined life. There's nothing wrong with purposing to get into our Bible every day and spend time with the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with praying and fasting and spending time in worship. The problem is when we look at those things and we think, this will satisfy God. This will earn me favor in his sight. Christian, you have it. Why? Because of Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone, you're justified. Christ alone gives us the victory. Time in his word is crawling up next to our Heavenly Father and spending time with him. Praying is wanting to express our concerns, the concerns of our heart and our brokenness before our God. Paul says this, he says, "For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. How to perform what is good, I do not find." And if I'm honest, me too. I enter into so many things with a divided mind or different intentions, and I practice religion sometimes, and the Lord by his Spirit convicts and says, "Don't be far from me. Come back to me. Remember your first love. Remember who Jesus is this morning. He didn't save you so that you can go on and perfect yourself by the duties of Christianity. He saved you so that you could declare the good news to a lost and dying world, and he'll finish the work. He's working in you mightily and powerfully." Do we believe that this morning, church? Verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector understood both his greatest problem and his greatest need when he came to the temple to pray. He understood that he brought nothing to God but his sin and could offer nothing beyond his own guilt. He can't even raise his eyes, and he beats his breast as he's begging the Lord for mercy. He understood his dependence on the mercy and the grace of God, and that he could contribute nothing to secure it. Is that our posture this morning? The tax collector went home justified by God through faith, while the Pharisee remained ignorant regarding the condition of his own heart. The only way sinful, broken people can stand in front of a holy, just, and righteous God is by perfection. And Jesus takes his righteousness and he clothes us with it. When the Lord looks at you, for if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he sees his son. He sees his daughter. You're justified freely in his sight. And all too often we come before the Lord and we say, "Forgive me, Lord, I will never do that again." And when we do, we make the mistake of making promises that we can't keep. "Lord, forgive me for my sin. I will never do that again." And we express confidence in our own flesh. "I cannot guarantee I will not sin again. I cannot guarantee to the Lord I will not come broken again," and he knows it. Go back to verse 11, the prayer of the Pharisee again. "God, I thank you that I'm just like other men. Lord, I am who you say I am. I am desperately needy this morning, just as I have always been. And it's God's grace that justifies us. And when we truly understand that we are Christ, we are justified by Christ alone, we can simply glorify God in our humility and express earnest gratitude for he who has done what he's done and for who he is. All praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ." When we understand who he is, when we understand what he's done, when we understand who we are in his sight, then we can approach his throne of grace in humility. Until then, it's about what I can do. And the Lord says, "Leave that behind, for by grace you've been saved." Verse 15. "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." It was customary practice for the Jews to bring their children to the rabbis to receive a blessing from them. So in these last three verses here, verses 15 through 17, it seems strange that the disciples would stand in the way of the parents bringing their infants to Jesus. And although we don't know their motivation for doing so, it's clear that Jesus rebukes them for it and says, "Let them come to me." Parents, it's our greatest privilege and our responsibility, one that we each will be held accountable for bringing our children to the Lord. It is our job. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see, remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember the Lord your God who went before you as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Remember the Lord your God who brought manna from heaven and brought water from the rock and brought the meat in the wilderness and sustained you and who took you into the promised land. Israel was commanded to remind generation after generation of who God was. Parents, that's our responsibility and our great privilege, to lead our children to the Lord. And we have the opportunity each day to teach our kids about the goodness and the faithfulness of our God. And then we ought to pray and not lose hope, knowing that the God who saved us desires to meet our little ones and to meet our not so little ones by his grace and his mercy and bring them into the now of the kingdom so that they can desire the not yet of the kingdom, walking with them all the days of their life. Before we close, I want to look at one last idea, because there's a huge difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. The Lord calls us to have a childlike faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." An infant cannot sustain themselves. They need to be fed. They need to be cared for and nurtured so that they can grow. Just to be nurtured and fed and cared for? No, so that they might care for themselves. And all of us come to the Lord as babes in infancy of our salvation. And it's okay to be an infant in our salvation for a time, but we must grow. We must get to a point where we're feeding ourselves on the truth of the word, where we are able to pour out into others instead of continuously having to be poured into. And it does take discipline and effort, not to earn favor, but it's something that if we're going to lead our children, we must be able to come to the Lord on our own. That's a childish faith. So what is Jesus saying here when he says we are to receive the kingdom as a little child? That's childlike faith. In 2010, I was on a golf course in Monta Vista, Colorado, and I was with my goddaughter, who was 7 at the time. Her name's Naya. And we were at the next green and realized that I had forgotten my putter. So we did, as you always do, we got in the cart and we just hightailed it back to the previous green. And then we were looking, scanning the horizon for the club. And when I saw it, I drove up next to it full speed and I said, "Jump out and get it." And without hesitation, Naya jumped off her seat, cart going as fast as could, jumped out of the cart and just tumbled. It was a mistake. I stopped the cart. I go over to her. I pick her up and I draw her close. And I said, "Why did you jump out of the cart? You told me to. You told me to." She doesn't listen to me so much today. But I had, every time this young lady who's 20 now was in my care, I cared for her and nurtured her, and she knew that she was safe in my presence until that day. And so, in childlike faith, when I said jump, she jumped. And I wounded her. And I broke a piece of trust that day that I had no intention of breaking, but it happened just the same. And that's what happens when sinful people interact. If you come to church for any length of time, you're going to hurt the person next to you. If you're in a marriage or if you're a parent, you're going to hurt your children unintentionally. You're going to hurt your spouse. We need to be extenders and receivers of grace, but to receive the Lord like a little child, it means trusting completely and absolutely in his care. Because it's one thing to believe in God. It's another thing entirely to believe God. We must receive the kingdom as a little child and believe that he cares for us. It means trusting that he'll keep his promises even when we don't understand. Do you believe God when he says, if you confess your sins, he will forgive them? Do we believe God when he says he'll finish the work that he started? Jesus took this opportunity with his disciples, turning the little ones away to teach the big ones, to call them into the now of the kingdom, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There are 2 days we need to be concerned with today, because today is the day of salvation. And that day, because the Lord is coming and he's going to bring justice on the earth, we ought to pray and not lose heart, knowing that he will fulfill every word that he has declared. Do we believe him this morning? And each of us has to make that decision for ourselves. Just as I can't pass on my faith to my children, they have to know it for themselves. Each of us makes the decision if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if we believe his promises that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And if you're here this morning, would we each come in brokenness, saved and unsaved? Brokenness, knowing that we are desperately needy before him, that every breath is dependent on God. As I invite the worship team back up and we re-engage our hearts in prayer, re-engage our hearts in worship, would we purpose that the Lord would meet us by the power of his Spirit and that he would be glorified in this place? Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your mercy. Lord, would you be merciful to each one of us? By the power of your Spirit, would you convict us of truth and of justice and of righteousness and of sin? And Lord, would we bring it before you, the one who can do something about it? Lord, as we go into a time of worship, would it not just be another activity that we disengage from and say some words into the air, Lord, but would we declare it to your heavenly throne? Would our voices reach your throne of grace, and would you be glorified in this place? Would you meet every need of every heart this morning, and would you call many into your marvelous light? Lord, you call us to have courage. Lord, would we look at our lives honestly? Would you examine our hearts, God, and reveal our need for you again? Would we remember our first love? And would you bring those who need to come to you for the first time to a place of repentance and belief? And would you save them? Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As always, there will be ministry teams up front. And it's hard to come sometimes in humility to say, I'm broken and I need prayer, but church, I'm broken right now. We're all broken all the time. And we need fellowship with the saints to build us up and to remind us of who we are. redeemed children of the King, sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, who made a way. So if you need prayer this morning, hesitate if you need, but don't stand still. Make your way up so somebody can care for you and pray for you, and we can take all of our needs to the Lord together. Would you stand?